Well, sad to say, many of us do not meditate on our Christ as we should. And especially not of how great He truly is, friends. And to our shame, for sure, for He is the greatest object, the greatest possible object of our meditation. He is the greatest possible object of our praise. He is the greatest possible object of our adoration. So what of you, child of God? How often are you in the habit of pondering your Lord Jesus? How often do you meditate on His person? How often do you meditate on His work? How much of His person and how much of His work do you even know? You know, Sinclair Ferguson once asked this very penetrating question, or rather this statement, and I think it's worth hearing in its entirety, as it is a chastisement of the church. We think we're normal, but we know the Scriptures so little. And if we're really honest, we love the Lord Jesus so little as well, that if someone put us into a room with no distractions and said, "I just want you to sit there and think about the Lord Jesus for 5 minutes," many evangelical Christians in the Western world would find that an enormous trial. And here's the real agony of it. Because we do not know 5 minutes worth of the Lord Jesus. Friends, He was speaking of people like us. Not those in the mega churches. We think we know Jesus well. But I wonder how many of us here know Him so well that we could sit in a room for 5 minutes with nothing else and spend our time full of meditations upon Jesus Christ? Or would it be to you a tremendous trial, as Ferguson said? Well, this morning, we consider Mary and her contemplation and her meditation of the promised Christ who was to be conceived in her womb. And it truly is one of the great qualities of the Mother of the Lord that she is a contemplative and meditative person. Not only does she trust God and follow His word, let it be to me according to your word, but she also meditates on the word of God. She hides it in her heart and she thinks on it. And that really fuels her adoration and her worship of God as well as her obedience. And no wonder you'll find her later in the chapter, as we consider it later on in the 40th verse and following, we see her worshipful state as she praises the Lord. And that should be the aim of our own meditation of Christ, to cause us to adore Christ, to cause us to worship Christ, and to cause us to obey Christ, and especially to cause us to trust Christ when you know His person and you know His work. Especially for your salvation, and especially for your perseverance to the end of the race that He has marked out for you. That your meditation would cause you to glorify Him more readily, more ready to follow His commandments with love and reverence, even when they seem really hard. What is going to do that for you if you do not meditate on who Christ the lawgiver is, also Savior, the one who laid down His life for the ungodly? And so this morning, friends, we will meditate on Christ and we will meditate on His greatness as the Holy Spirit reveals it to us in our text. And we certainly have less than an hour to do it, but we have more than 5 minutes. Praise God. So we won't be exhaustive, but I hope that at the end of this sermon, you will have more than 5 minutes worth in your heart to take before the Lord. Store it in your heart so you can go into a private room that Ferguson spoke of and spend more than 5 minutes with Jesus. That it would not be a trial. That it would not be a trial. But it would be a time of great blessing instead. So we will observe Christ's greatness this morning under three heads on your outline. First, His greatness in His low estate. Second, His greatness in His person. And third, His greatness in His exaltation. Well, in verses, so first, His greatness in His low estate. Verses 31 and 32. Gabriel said to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. I will leave it there. Gabriel says that Mary will conceive a son whose name will be Jesus. He supplies the name as the name is supplied by God, and that this son will be great. And you know from Matthew's gospel the explanation of the name, and what is it, boys and girls? For he will save his people from their sins. That's the meaning of the name Jesus. And so from the announcement of his conception, Christ's purpose for coming into the world is crystal clear, friends. There's no ambiguity here. There's no question. What did Jesus come to do? To save his people from their sins. In other words, he did not come to make his people healthy and wealthy. He did not come to bring social justice. He did not come to fix wealth inequality. No, he came to save his people from their sins. What is the implication of that if you would meditate on it? What is your greatest need, in other words? What is your greatest need? To be saved from your sin. And if you have ever thought that you need something greater from the Lord, you need to correct that thinking right now. Your greatest need is to be saved from sin. Sin is our great problem. Our corruption is great. Our depravity is great. And the only remedy for it is a great Savior, Jesus Christ. For if you and I could be saved in any other way, what does the apostle say? Then Christ died in vain. Galatians 2 verse 21. You see, your condition and my condition requires this great Savior. Flee out of any church that teaches Jesus came for some other purpose. Flee from it. For you and I are great sinners, friends. And so you and I must praise God that he has given to man an even greater and more gracious Savior than our sinful condition. For where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And that grace abounds entirely in Jesus. Friends, you and I must realize and never forget and never lose in our meditation that we are sinners of a very great rank, and that all of my problems and all of your problems pale in comparison to our sin problem. All other problems you face are nothing. And really then, really, if you would just meditate on that, you would then find that a source of joy. You really would. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus has taken away your greatest problem, if you have faith in him. He truly has. For the Lord Jesus has taken your trouble and made it his to bear. And if that is your greatest problem, if you would live in your life in light of that fact, all other troubles you face would be placed in their proper perspective. And they would not trouble you so much. And your heart would not be troubled because you would believe in God, even in Jesus. And your heart would not be troubled. And so Gabriel tells Mary that he who would be conceived in her womb will be great. In Greek, the word is megas, and I don't even have to explain it because you know it from English. But until our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Greek language, this adjective was only applied to those persons who are powerful and mighty. People of a great rank, kings and Caesars. It was never used to describe one who would say, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And it certainly was not used for one brutally tortured and executed on a cross. Megas, not used for someone like that. And so that draws our attention to a meditation of the greatness of our Savior in his humiliation. In his humiliation. Today we use that word humiliation a little differently than in the 17th century when our standards were written. Back then, humiliation was used to speak of not making fun of someone, necessarily, but it was used to speak of the descent of someone of a very great and high estate to one that is low and humble. And I think you understand then the application of that word to our Savior Jesus. who being God, came down into a very low and a very humble estate. But that in itself is part of his greatness, friends. It truly is, and part of why we glorify him. So consider his humiliation, and it begins in our text, and it begins at his conception. Not at his birth, but at his conception. And it's very easy to forget that. It's very easy to forget that. Meditate on this idea that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, was greatly humbled by being conceived. His humiliation did not begin at birth, but in his conception, which is, of course, where we confess life begins, at conception. Spend your time meditating on the fact that the Lord of glory, infinitely above you, so holy that the angels cannot bear to look on his face, united himself to an embryonic human nature. That the Son of God, by whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, would be united to humanity in Mary of Nazareth's womb. That's mind-bending in many ways. And I cannot grasp the totality of that humbling of the Son of God. To meditate on divinity united to humanity by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be united to human cells that would multiply and would grow, that's a thing of great wonder. And to think that not only that, though he was without sin because of the power of the Holy Spirit, he would be placed in the womb of a sinner and grow in her and be born of her. What kind of humiliation is that for the Lord of glory, friends? If you've ever witnessed a birth, you know it can be considered in some ways humiliating for mother and child. And our Lord Jesus Christ was born just as we are into this world. And that's a staggering thing. And with that, we need to deal with some problems here, because we have to deal with Mary, and we're going to continue dealing with Mary throughout the opening of Luke. But the Latin Vulgate, the Roman Catholic translation, famously renders Luke 1, verse 28, "Hail Mary, full of grace," rather than as our New King James, which is true to the original Greek, which says, "Rejoice, highly favored one." And "Hail Mary, full of grace," they use that translation, that error in the translation, and they latch onto it to concoct this strange idea that Mary overflows with so much grace that she can give it to sinners. They also believe that Mary herself was sinless. Both of those things is blasphemy, for it robs Christ of his glory and his greatness as we consider it, because only one man was sinless. That is Jesus. Only one man can give you and me grace upon grace, and that is Jesus. And so they rob Jesus of his greatness and try to give it to Mary instead. And that is what we call idolatry. And that is blasphemy, friends. What did Jesus say when the rich young ruler came to him? Did he not say, "There is none good but God," equating himself with God? Did he say, "There is none good but God and Mary"? He said, "There is none good but God." And Mary herself, you know, they abuse her. And unfortunately, we have bad thoughts of Mary because of what they've done to her. And that's unfair to Mary as well. But Mary herself would admit she needed a Savior. In verses 46 and 47, we didn't read it, we'll come to it another time. "With praise she said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.'" She needed a Savior, friends. She knew she was a sinner, and she knew her Son came to save sinners, and her own Son would be her salvation. She was saved by faith in Jesus, like you and me. We'll come back to Mary another day, but we want to get those thoughts right in our head. Now consider, as we consider Christ's humiliation, and we really need to marvel at this thought. Christ got to choose how he would come into this world and into human history, didn't he? Boys and girls, you do not get to choose your parents, do you? You don't get to choose your parents. None of us do. I didn't get to choose my parents, neither do you. But Jesus chose his. Jesus chose his home. So let me ask for your own meditation. Did he choose as you would choose? Did he choose the kind of home you would choose? Would you have chosen his parents? If God gave us the choice of our parents, friends, I suspect poor people would never have children if we got to choose our parents. And I think to meditate on that simple thought would root out so much corruption in our heart. It really would. For I think we would rather choose to be born into palaces, born to daughters of kings or titans of industry. Here, who here would have chosen Mary of Nazareth and Joseph the carpenter? Mary knew she was of such low rank in the world. In verse 48, she would praise the Lord, saying, "He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. There's something in her praise, friends, that those who know their poverty of spirit are the ones that are most taken in by the Lord's notice of them. For blessed are the poor in spirit. You know this well. People take note of the rich and powerful. No one takes second glance to the poor, the humble, and the lowly. It is the poor in spirit, Jesus would say, are those who find a meditation on the Lord stooping down so low, as we heard in Psalm 113, how he stoops so low to take note of them while the world always passed them by. And it's a marvel to them, and they also say, he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant or manservant. Boys and girls, some of you suffer because you do not get noticed by anyone in the world. Look at Mary. Much better to be like Mary and have the Lord take note of you than anyone else in this world. If you have faith, friend, praise the Lord that he has regarded your lowly state. Maybe, congregation, it is necessary for you to contemplate, as Mary did, the fact that Jesus has taken notice of you. Has any president or has any other king taken note of you? Does anybody else that's rich and powerful in this world know you, friend? I hardly doubt it. I highly doubt it. But by faith, you can say with Mary, Almighty God, the King of Kings, the Alpha and Omega, has regarded the lowly state of his servant. You need to treasure that thought. You need to cherish that thought, just as Mary did, saints. When you are prone to being melancholy, you need to remember that. That God has regarded my lowly state by giving me a Savior, even Jesus. Well, our Lord chose a woman of such low means to be born into. And you remember it, we're going to come into it in Luke 2. Such low means that the Lord of Glory's first night on earth was spent in an animal trough, wasn't it? That is what he chose for himself when he chose Mary and Joseph of Nazareth. But let's consider the qualities then that made the Lord choose Mary. Last week, we built on it. It was her faith. It was her trust in the Lord. And that really distinguished her from those like Zechariah, didn't it? Her commitment to the word. Let it be to me according to your word. But the more you read of her, especially in the opening of Luke, the more you find that she was a woman who not just heard the word of God, but she also meditated on the word. She drank deeply of the word and she pondered the word in her own soul. She thought of its implications and she treasured it in her heart where it belonged. In verse 29, after Gabriel greets her, saying, "Blessed are you among women," we read, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And that word considered is a word that actually speaks to an internal dialogue. She's having a dialogue with her own heart and with her own soul. That word considered, it's to speak to one's own soul with the words that have been received. And that's what you and I must do with the word of God ourselves, friends. We must consider it. We must dialogue with ourselves upon it. We must meditate on it. In chapter 2, in another place, you're going to read, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. This is a quality that defines the servant of the Lord. And God expects it of all of us, not just Mary. God expects it of all of us. In Psalm 1, boys and girls, we love singing Psalm 1. The righteous man is the one who what? Meditates on God's law day and night. And so while the Lord Jesus did not choose a rich woman or the daughter of a king, what he did for his own mother is to take a woman who took the word seriously and meditated on it and would follow it. And let that be an encouragement for our ladies here as well. Please, please study the word of God and meditate upon it. Please do that. This is not a word that is only for the men. This is a word for the ladies as well, as it was for Mary. And you know, sometimes to the shame of the church only encourages women to meditate on a very narrow slice of Christian doctrine. We really do. Ladies' studies are often only things that pertain to womanhood. Sure, you need to learn those things and you need to embrace them. Absolutely. But you are called, just as the men are, to learn the whole counsel of God, all of it, and be like Mary, meditative. And is that not, as you consider your own relationship with the Lord, is that not the kind of woman that the Lord himself chose for his own mother? And so you know he will commend her example to his daughters who have faith. So for all of us, be a meditative people on the word. Not as the Eastern philosophies would teach, which is an emptying of your mind, which is satanic, really, because Jesus said that an empty place like that will find itself full of wicked spirits. And that's what's going to happen when you empty your mind. But our meditation must be on the Word of God. On the Word of God. Never receive then a text without rolling it around, dialoguing concerning it in your heart and in your mind. When you go home today after the preaching of the Word, don't let this be the end of it. Meditate on it. What did I hear? Let me test it against the Word of God. What are the implications of it? The preacher didn't go through all of it. He only had 45 minutes. Go search it out deeper for yourself. Well, let's say you meditate on our text and you meditate on Christ's humiliation. What's the other use? You have to think, what do I do with this text? In addition to reverence and awe for how low the Lord has stooped down to serve me, you will also find other uses for this doctrine. You'll find other ways it applies to yourself. And if you know the Word of God, at some point Philippians 2 would have come to your mind, if you know it. Verses 3 to 8. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And here it is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, friend, as you meditate on the doctrine of Christ's humiliation, that must draw your thoughts to your own conduct. It must draw your thoughts to your own conversation. And you must ask yourself, do I indeed have the mind of Christ? Do I look out not only for my own interests, but also for the interests of others? Am I greater than my master who did such things? So when I look at my own brothers and sisters here in this congregation sitting around me now, do I in lowliness of mind esteem them better than myself, as the Word of God calls me to? If I do not, and I'm having a real problem with that, I must remember what the Word says, and I must meditate on the idea that if my God and my Savior could humble himself so low for my sake, is it a greater matter for me to be humbled in service to my brothers and my sisters, even some who might despise me this morning? And you remember his other words then in Mark's gospel, whoever desires to become great among you, you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And the explanation comes back to our doctrine. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so as you meditate on his greatness by way of his humiliation, as you meditate on him as the suffering what of God? The suffering servant of God. You remember that he, in your meditation, told you to be great in a similar way, being a servant to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And as you struggle, you can ask your heart, am I greater than my master? No, it is not too humiliating for me to be a servant. And that could be one simple way you could meditate on Christ's humiliation for yourself. Well, we have just considered his humiliation by way of conception. And there's so much more that we could do with that if time would allow. But for our time in Luke, over the next months and years, we will consider other aspects of his humiliation as they come to us in turn. Even his crucifixion, death, and burial for 3 days before rising again. We'll get to it in due time. For now, then, let's move on and consider the greatness of his person. In verse 35, Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Consider what Mary's meditation must have been like. That her son would be called the Son of God. That in her womb, the Holy Spirit was to bind together the second person of the Trinity to her seed in what we call the hypostatic union. And the Son of God, you know this, has eternally existed as God. Always one of the three members of the Godhead. He is the Son of God. We call him that because he is the only begotten of the Father eternally. Hebrews 1 verse 5, "When God bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels worship him." He was always the first begotten before the world began. God brings the first begotten into the world, the Son of God. But Gabriel tells Mary that Jesus, as God-man, is not only to be called Jesus, but also the Son of God. That name, Son of God, it belonged to the second person of the Trinity before the human nature of Jesus was ever around. That the human nature in her womb can be called the Son of God speaks to the unity of the person of Jesus. Very God and very man. And so Jesus is not divided. He's not part God and part man. He's not half God and half man. He is very God and very man. Both. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on our human nature. He took on a human soul and a human body and a human heart and a human will. And Jesus of Nazareth is then the Son of God by virtue of the union between divine and man, because you cannot separate him any longer. You cannot chop him up into a divine person and a human person. He is not two persons. He is one person. He is one Christ. And the fact that your mind probably went to mush right now is surely a part of his greatness, friend. Small wonder that Mary pondered such things with awe, because you and I must too. And his unity in person is so great, so much so that the scripture sometimes ascribes what is proper to one nature to his other nature. Not that there is a confusion or a blending of the two natures, but he is one Christ. And both natures belong to this one person. So much so, in Acts 20, verse 28, Paul exhorts the elders to listen to these words: "Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Friends, God has no blood. Our boys and girls know that. God is a spirit. But the scripture speaks of Jesus' blood as God's blood. And that's how God wants you to see Christ, as one person with two natures, not two persons. He is one Christ. And with a sense of awe, the apostle speaks in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, of Christ. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory, that's a title for God. Psalm 24. Paul is saying they crucified God, which is impossible in the divine nature. But when Christ was crucified, the unity of his person is so great, Paul can write that. And that's a great mystery. But why should you and I care? Boys and girls, why should you and I care about such a heady doctrine? Why not just leave it to our creeds and confessions and our doctors of theology? Well, because part of our Lord's greatness and part of our greatness of our worship is really found in his person. As the God-man, to know these things, to know these two natures bound up in one person in a tremendous unity, so that you would consider when you read the words of Scripture and you now hear Jesus wash the feet of Peter, it is really and truly the Son of God who washes a sinner's feet. And that should be something of great awe to ponder, that the Son of God is there truly washing the feet of a sinner. And so when he is crucified, Scripture says God shed his blood, though he has no blood to shed in the divine nature. But the Son of God considers his human nature his own. Those are profound things for your meditation, friend. And if you spend any length of time thinking of these things, you will realize what the disciples felt when Jesus, by a mere word, stopped the storm. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? He is God in the flesh." So then, go further in your meditation. And now consider how greatly valued our human nature is by God. What other creature can say that their nature is united to God, beloved? What creature can say that but man? The angels cannot say it, nor can any other created thing. Such a meditation on man's value to God caused the psalmist to sing, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Psalm 8. And Hebrews 2, verse 11. Speaking of his solidarity with us, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." I remember how my heart skipped a beat the first time I read that text, that the God-man is not ashamed to call me brother. He who sanctifies and those of us being sanctified and being made more holy by his sanctifying work are all of one. And then I think of my meditation further. What of me? When I am tempted to be too much in my own eyes, when I am tempted to elevate myself over my brethren, and I'm tempted to be ashamed of them, how can I be ashamed of them when the God-man is not ashamed of them? If you're ever tempted to think that man does not matter to God, remember the Son of God. Remember his incarnation. You need to remember it in times of sickness. You need to remember it when you are weak. You need to remember your Savior. You need to remember he knows intimately how weak your nature is. Did you forget that he hungered and thirsted? Did you forget that he was crucified on a cross and died? Did you forget he couldn't even bear to lift that cross and someone else had to do it for him? Do you meditate on such things, such wonders as you suffer affliction in your body? Does your mind go to a Savior who once grew tired and even died? And when you are tempted to sin, do you remember that in the heavens, he who sanctifies sits as one who was tempted as a man, yet never fell into sin? And so you know that he knows the power of temptation, though he never gave into it. Do you ever pray in your own temptation with such knowledge of your Savior? Do you meditate on these things and then use that in your prayer, saying, Lord, you know the power of temptation. You have my nature, yet without sin. Help me, I pray. And ultimately, will your meditation on the Son of God's human blood go to that idea and that remembrance that his blood was shed for a purpose, for the remission of your sin? For the Son of God has shed his blood to fulfill the purpose of the name Jesus, to save his people from their sins. And that is why his person as God-man is necessary, and why you must glorify him for it, so he could be your mediator at the end of the day. The only mediator possible between God and man. And our confession, it's not on your handout. When it considers the person of Jesus said, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Friend, the only way you can be saved is through this one perfect and one great Redeemer, very God and very man. The only way you can be saved is to believe that he alone can take the wrath of God that you deserve, and that he can take it in your stead because he could bear it as God. And the only way that you can be saved is to trust that you have a record of perfect righteousness. For he who made the law came under the law to fulfill it, and he did so perfectly as a man. And you can trust as well that he died in your place if you have faith in him. For he was human and could die, which God never could. And so he is a complete, he is a perfect, and he is a wholly sufficient Savior. And that's just a taste, once again, of Christ's greatness in his person, friends. We've spent maybe 10 minutes on that idea, but we could ponder it for an entire sermon series, for he is great indeed. And we will consider it again as we go through Luke's gospel, but we have more to consider today. So let us lastly end with a consideration of Christ's greatness by way of his exaltation. In verses 32 and 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And in this is a promise that Jesus will not only be humiliated, but he will also be greatly exalted. Praise God. For Mary's son is given the throne of David. Jesus is the son God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. And listen to the promise God gave David, and then think and meditate on our text, as undoubtedly Mary did. I will set up, this is to David, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Is that not all encapsulated right here in verses 32 and 33, friends? Gabriel restates the Davidic promise given to David and says, glory of glories, that Mary's son will fulfill it. Jehovah promised David first his son would come from his body. Later in Luke, we find that Mary descends from David, and so a promise is fulfilled. Jehovah promised David his son would build a house for God, and here we read that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, reigning over the church, the house of God. Verse 33, and another promise is fulfilled. Jehovah promised David the throne of his son would be established forever. Verse 33, of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, you see, once more, in a different manner, how great Jesus is. The king of a kingdom that has no end. The only king who has a kingdom that will endure forever. When all other kingdoms are on the hash heap of history, there will be Christ and the church. For in Daniel's prophecy, Christ's kingdom is the one that smashes all kingdoms that contend against it. And has he not already smashed many kingdoms that have contended against Christ? Where is the Soviet Union today, who thought its atheism would destroy Christianity? On the ash heap of history. Where will China be if it continues to contend against Christ? Also, the ash heap of history. Where will these United States be if it decides to tell the church what it can preach, or if it can and cannot meet? It too will be on the ash heap of history. For he who sits in the heavens laughs, friends. Because Christ, the great God-man, both man and God, is the great King who rules over all things for his church. And he will not suffer the brethren he says he loves. He will not suffer the brethren he says he is not ashamed of. He will not suffer them to be tormented by their enemies. And as we consider the person and work of Jesus this morning, you must ask yourself, can there ever be found a better king for the kingdom? No. A king who experienced great humiliation to serve us and save us. Which of your kings and presidents has ever done that for you, friend? One who is both God and man in his person to be our mediator. And one who laid down his life in love for the citizens of his kingdom so that they could actually become citizens of his kingdom. Friend, when you meditate on Jesus, you must ask yourself the question, can I ever find a better king? And if earthly princes have let you down, if earthly presidents and magistrates have let you down, and they always will, remember the king of your kingdom who is truly great and truly perfect. And the question for all of you here this morning is this: am I a citizen of his kingdom? Am I a citizen of his kingdom? This kingdom that has no end. This kingdom that has such a gracious king. If you're not, or you don't know, let me ask if you know how to enter the kingdom of God. Because mere church attendance does not do it. Only faith in Jesus brings you into the kingdom. Are you in or are you out? It's a binary choice. You get two options. Are you in the kingdom or are you out of it? And if you're not in, yours is a different kingdom. The kingdom of sin and Satan. A kingdom that will be thrown into the lake of fire. And if you're a citizen of it, you will be thrown into it as well. Once again, I ask, are you in or are you out of the kingdom? Come into the kingdom, friend, by faith in our great Jesus. Turning away from your sin, turning away from the devil. Do you not want to serve a king who came to serve sinners? Serve a king who is both God and man. To serve a king who laid down his life for sinners, even you who have faith, and you who will have faith, so that when you are to depart from this world, you will not fear, but remember Psalm 73. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward, guide me to glory. Receive me to glory. And so if you're in Christ's kingdom, when you feel low, and when the battle against sin seems difficult, and society itself seems to be heading off of a cliff, remember that Jesus is forever king. And remember that his kingdom will endure into eternity, even when this present age ends. And you are utterly secure as a kingdom, as a citizen of that kingdom. And you must remember that as a citizen of the kingdom, Jesus has given you a sure and a secure future, no matter what comes to pass in this place. Friends, it is best for you to remember right this moment that this nation will not endure. It will be lost to the sands of time. Do not put your hope here. Yes, pray for it. Bless it. work for its good, but never make the mistake so many people do of putting your hope in this nation. If you are melancholy over its state, and so many of my friends are, so many of my brothers and sisters are, you need to rejoice instead that your citizenship is in a kingdom with no end, whose leader is truly great in every way. Pity those who find that their highest honor and their highest hope is found in being a citizen of these United States. For these all are hurting terribly today. But instead, you can rejoice as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. For your rejoicing is in someone truly great, and a kingdom that does not have to be made great, for it is already great, and it always will be great, by virtue of the greatness of her King. And so today, you have had a small meditation on what the Bible calls the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. Friend, I don't know where you are in your walk today with the Lord, but you are called to meditate on Him. To meditate on His greatness. To meditate on His beauty, as we'll see in Hosea tonight. And you are called to meditate on the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Even preached among the Gentiles, even as it is preached today among the Gentiles, here in our assembly. Meditate on Jesus often. And you, I hope you have more than 5 minutes worth of Jesus in your mind today. And I hope you have more than 5 minutes worth of Jesus, especially in your heart. Or your love for Him will be cold, your worship will fall flat, your prayers will not be lively, and you will fall prey to sin. You will not love the Lord your God. You will not love and serve your neighbor. And you will not anticipate glory. And you will be anxious and stressed out over this world. So you must remember the greatness of Jesus, friends. Meditate on Him as His mother did. And there is so much more to know of this Jesus from the Word of God. So know the Word of God and know Jesus from it, so that you can fill all the days of your life with beautiful and deep meditations upon Him. Until that blessed day when He calls you to Himself, when He receives you to glory, so that you can see Him face to face with sin no more obscuring Him from you. Meditate on that as well. And until the day comes where He guides you to glory, ever praise Him and adore Him and praise God for such a great Savior and King. Amen. Let's rise for prayer.